Well, I have to say that one of my favorite moments this morning is when the lights had to be flashed. I mean that.
When I came here in January, it was tough. A lot of people had to stay home. A few of us gathered. We didn't know how long this is going to drag out. I mean, it's been a real threat. It's been an odd time. And that more souls are here and that people are trickling back that haven't been here. And every time a new person walks in that hasn't been here in a while, I know it injects energy into us. And wasn't that great? You had to be told to be quiet. I mean that. We come for two purposes. We come to worship God, and it requires of us an incredible amount of reverence and humility. But the Bible also teaches that we gather to stir up one another to love and good works, to encourage one another, to show our care for one another. And it's wonderful when there is a buzz in the audience. And so I would like to say, keep buzzing. And when it's time to start, we'll just stop buzzing and we'll start worshiping. But that's great that we can be with each other and see each other, and may that buzz continue to just escalate. We welcome those who are visiting with us. We are very encouraged by your presence, and we know that it pleases the Lord that you're making these efforts to assemble with his people and to worship him, and we're so happy to see all of you. People have an unusual habit of putting on a pedestal individuals whose credentials for being heroes are at least questionable. In the throes of the Great Depression of the 1930s, the gangsters actually had a popular following. People like Bonnie and Clyde and John Derringer and Al Capone. People actually enjoyed hearing about their exploits. They became points of interest, even heroes to people. In our day, it's more common for sports stars or film stars or music stars to flaunt their immorality, to just do some of the most despicable things in public, to have run-ins with the authorities, and to parade their egos to a stratospheric height. But yet people throng to be near them, they rush to their movies and their concerts, and they beg for their autographs, and they elevate them as wonderful, when really a lot of their behavior is quite despicable. I want you to look with me this morning at possibly the most notorious hero ever. His name was shouted over and over. People cried for him. And it was on the most important day in human history. It was the day that Jesus Christ died. His name was Barabbas. And we're going to look at all four Gospels this morning and what they have to say. They're complementary, but they're all unique about Barabbas. We start in Matthew chapter 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who's called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream." There was a custom that took place between the Roman authorities and the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, that on these special feast days, the governor would release a prisoner. It was a gesture of goodwill. And that time had come. And we're told here that there were two options for Pilate, the governor. One, this notorious prisoner called Barabbas. The New Century Version says for notorious, known to be very bad. He was a bad man and he was known to be bad. And look at the contrast. Jesus, that is described as a righteous man by Pilate's own wife. And Pilate even understood that Jesus stood before him with accusations leveled against him because the religious leaders had been envious of him. So there are the options, Barabbas or Jesus. Look with me in Mark's gospel in the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 6. What else that Mark adds for us? In Mark 15, beginning in verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. We're told here why he's in prison. He had murdered someone in connection to an insurrection. Sometimes it's a little bit lost on us, but Judea was a hotbed of political tension. The Romans ruled over this land overall. They allowed some local governance by the Jewish leaders. But among the Jews, there were those who wanted to cooperate with the Romans and buddy up to them and gain favor with them. There were others who just were neutral, and there were others who were zealots. They resented the presence of the Romans. And there were even what we would call in our day both assassins and terrorists. There were Jewish terrorists who tried to drive the Romans out by violent deeds. One very notable one is that in those crowded gatherings in Jerusalem, like we talked about in Bible class today, they would point out someone, who was a Jewish leader who had been cooperating with the Romans and working with the Romans. And these terrorists or assassins would walk up with a dagger under their cloak and they would stab the man in the crowd and then slip off into the crowd and the man would fall over and bleed to death. That happened several times with Jewish leaders. Well, here's Barabbas. He had been involved in an insurrection. He had been opposing the rule of the Romans. And somehow or another was involved in murder in doing this. He's no lightweight. And even though we're familiar with the crucifixion of Jesus, understand that the crucifixion was typically reserved only for capital crimes against the state. They didn't just put to death on the cross just anyone. They had other means, by the way. But someone who had proven to be threatening to the Roman state, someone who had threatened the government, who was considered to be a public menace, that's who they would put on the cross. And that's why later, like over in the Gospel of John and Luke, there is this emphasis by the religious leaders in the crowd that he's making himself out to be a king regarding Jesus. That you're no friend of Caesar if you let this man go, they said to Pilate. They've got to portray Jesus as a threat to the Roman state. Well, here's a man who had been. He'd been involved in an insurrection, a rebellion against the Romans, and had killed someone in the process. But there's even more to this Barabbas. We read in John's Gospel in the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 38. John chapter 18, and in verse 38, Pilate is interviewing Jesus. He finishes, and halfway through verse 38, it says, after he said this, he went back out to the Jews and told them, I find no fault in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. And then John adds this. Now Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief. Evidently, this was not necessarily the reason he's in prison. He's in prison for murder and an insurrection, but he was a criminal. He was a lawbreaker. He was a robber. He was not just, you know, just this heroic, noble, political figure. He was a bad person. He would steal and he would kill. Sometimes there's not much of a difference between a political zealot and a criminal. And here you have a case. In Jesus, Pilate found no fault. While it was commonly known how wicked this Barabbas was. And then going over to Luke's gospel in chapter 23. In Luke's gospel in the 23rd chapter, beginning in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man, speaking of Jesus, as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. You see the contrast? A man thrown into prison for rebellion and murder versus a man whom Pilate himself and Herod found no fault in him and nothing deserving of death. The contrast could not be greater. And the contrast was so clear that even Pilate and Herod saw it. But no, the people kept chanting, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. And Pilate caved. We read beginning in verse 20. Pilate answered them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Third time he said to them, what evil has he done? Pilate just couldn't see it. But the people's voices prevailed. The political pressure mounted, and we're told in Mark, the 15th chapter, in verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Did you know that Barabbas is in all four Gospels? We have other incidents surrounding the cross, like Jesus entrusting Mary to one of the beloved disciples, the comments of the Roman centurion that's overseeing the crucifixion, the placing of the cross beam on Simon as Jesus makes his way to Calvary. But none of those events are recorded in all four Gospels, just one or two or three. Barabbas is in all four Gospels. And in all four Gospels, the way the narrative is structured, they are put in parallel, contrast one another. Barabbas, Jesus, righteous, criminal, innocent man, murderer and insurrectionist. Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Who do you want released? Contrast is just startling there. Barabbas had become a folk hero to the Jewish people. Why? Because he had stuck it to the Romans. Even though a lot of the Jewish people were not political zealots and wanted to take armed rebellion against the Romans, most Jews resented the Romans being there, which results decades later, as Jesus indicates in the Gospels, of the Romans actually having to put down this kind of resistance and actually crush Jerusalem and level it. Barabbas was seen, though maybe a lot of Jews would think maybe his methods are not the best. But they loved Barabbas because he'd stuck it to and stood up to those Romans. And so he's this folk hero among them. They were fond of him for this, even though he's a criminal and a murderer. Well, there is innocent, pure, righteous Jesus. And in an incredible travesty of justice, Barabbas is given freedom and Jesus that's executed. Whatever happened to Barabbas? Don't know. The biblical record never refers to him again. He walks out of prison into the light of day on his own freedom, and he disappears into history. Consider these facts, though. He knew he got out because Jesus was not released. He knew that it was going to be him or Jesus. And he knew that Jesus was crucified and he walked free, even though he had done the thing that had earned crucifixion. We're told in Luke chapter 24, when the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus and they don't understand that Jesus has appeared to them and he's talking with them. And we're told in verse 18, when he's asking what you're talking about and what you're concerned about, and so, you mean you're the only one who's not known of the things that's happened? Everybody knew what happened with Jesus. Everybody understood that this Jesus, who had been going around teaching and evidently doing miracles, had been arrested by the Jewish authorities and the Romans had put him to death. Everybody knew about this. So Barabbas would have known. He would have concluded, I was freed. Jesus was executed. I got freedom. Jesus got death. He would know that. Did he think about it after this day? Did it stick with him? Did it sort of haunt him? Did it change him? Was he grateful? We don't know. That's not the point. There's another more important point. Not how this affected Barabbas, but how it affects us. Because in these accounts, we're not just looking at Barabbas. We're looking at us. Barabbas is in us. He was a real man who did these things and who escaped unjustly. But the big picture is, we're Barabbas. And the rest of the New Testament echoes this over and over. Such as Galatians chapter 1. It says, beginning in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just a few pages over in the book of Ephesians, in the 5th chapter, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then here's the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's over. and over and over. The New Testament letters, when they paint the picture, paint us in the place of Barabbas. Just like Barabbas, Christ took our place. We had committed the capital offenses toward God. We were guilty before God. Think about this. Barabbas is involved in insurrection, murder, and he's a robber. What's the first sin in the Bible? Insurrection. Rebellion against the authority of God by Adam and Eve. What's the next sin in the Bible? Murder. Cain killed Abel. And then you start running into people in the Bible, even some of the main Bible characters, like Jacob, who tricked his brother in a way, or manipulated his brother, took advantage of his brother to get the birthright, and then deceived his father and stole the blessing from Esau. You know what humans are? We're a bunch of insurrectionists, murderers, and thieves. That's who we are. We are the guilty ones. Christ is the innocent one who took our place. We were the ones that really deserved to be punished, condemned before God, and cut off from God. We deserve to be killed. But rather, Christ came and took human flesh, the same flesh that we live in, and he took the punishment. He took the condemnation. He took the scorn. He took the mocking. He took the humiliation. He took the beatings. He took the stripes. He took the nails. And just as Barabbas was freed and delivered because Jesus was kept in prison and condemned and crucified, Christ died so we could be delivered and go free. Mark tells us in the New American Standard in verse 17 that in the prison was chained with his fellow prisoners, Barabbas. He was chained in there, most likely. Think about it. Would you want to chain Barabbas? You better chain Barabbas. That conniving thief who is an insurrectionist, a rebel, and a murderer, you better chain him up. And then some guard, some Roman soldier or soldiers walked in. And they unlocked the chains, and the chains dropped. You just hear them hit the floor, ding-ding-ling-ling. Ding. And that cold, I mean, every prison is cold and dark and damp. And he stands up, and he can walk into the light of day free. Should we not see ourselves in Barabbas' shoes? Chained and then freed. According to the New Testament doctrine, over and over and over again, that's exactly who we are. And one of the most poignant parallels to that are the words of Romans chapter 5, verse 6, beginning, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one wouldn't even dare to die." That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a righteous person. We're not talking about a good man. We're talking about a Barabbas. But God, verse 8, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Barabbas in us. Do we see the Barabbas in us? If we do, then two things should be vivid. We need to live every day with the awareness of what we actually deserved and be humble. Do we understand that God was not obligated to forgive us? Do we think that way sometimes? That we know we've sinned against God, and so we go to God and we pray and we ask God to forgive us, and we sort of approach it like, okay, yeah, I sinned, God, but now it's your turn. You're supposed to forgive me. As if there's some kind of contractual obligation on God's part. You're God, you're supposed to forgive me. Well, that's an even greater offense than the first offense. God is under no obligation to save us and forgive us. We don't deserve it. Why do we have this long history of these people in a contract with God? They're in a covenant with God. And what happens? They blow it. They violate it over and over. And though God explicitly tells them how to behave, and though God over and over is merciful with them, and though God sends prophet after prophet after prophet, finally, as 2 Chronicles says, there was no remedy. God owed them nothing. And they were destroyed. We understand what we really deserve. Chains, prison, death. Humility is not an admired trait in our culture. It seems like the less humility you have, the more popular you have in our culture. Chest-thumping athletes, braggadocious politicians, arrogant business leaders who say, I can do anything. Humility is just not valued in our culture. But if we would remember what we really deserved, then we'd have no trouble being humble. If we could remember what it was like being chained to sin and what our life would have been like if we had not been saved by Christ, if Christ hadn't come and sacrificed himself and died on the cross and rose from the dead to prove he was the Son and leave us the gospel and leave us a path out of our sin and out of ourself and out of this world into being right with God, where would we have been? All the damaged relationships, all the ruin that we would have left behind, all the internal emptiness and all the emotional pain that we would have gone through. And then staring at eternity without God in hell. Oh, how it would have turned out for us if God hadn't offered us grace through Christ. Occasionally you hear of a story of someone who's arrested and convicted of a crime, put into a penitentiary, and years later it's found out they actually were innocent. Maybe there's new evidence that comes out, and they'd serve like 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, and then they're free. And we understand, you know, how unjust that was, that somebody was locked up for all those years. But we're looking at the opposite. We should have been locked up and punished. We should have been condemned and destroyed. And we were pardoned. Now that is lost on us. Because in our culture, when somebody gets a pardon, there's usually two reasons why they get a pardon. They get a pardon because new evidence comes out. Instead of going through a whole retrial, some governor will just pardon the person. Or they were given a life sentence and they've served 40 years and now they're dying with cancer. And so some governor has mercy and lets someone out. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that we deserve to be punished. And we were pardoned. Without having to pay any of the real price. Any. That's us. Fully pardoned and set free. Because embracing the pardon requires a state of true humility. Not like, I deserve this. It's about time, you know, they let me out of here. No. We never deserved it. When you embrace that it's a true pardon, there's only space left for humility. And second of all, we need to live every day with gratitude, even indebtedness, and be devoted to serve Christ. We all understand that one of the secrets to being content is being grateful. And probably one of the reasons why we're not content is we're not grateful. And we're not grateful because we don't realize all that we have. And sometimes we have more at times than other times. Whether it's more health or more money or more opportunities for this or for that. But there is something that once we're freed and saved by Jesus Christ, there's something we always have that we can never be without. And that's this salvation, if we walk with Him. In other words, we always have a reason to be thankful. Matter of fact, we have the greatest reason of all. Matter of fact, if that's the only thing we have to be grateful for, it's enough to make us content if we were really grateful and indebted. Our culture understands what it means to be entitled, but not indebted. I had an uncle that understood this great lesson. My mom came from a large family, and they were very, very poor. Very poor. And the three oldest girls had married, and when their mother died. So my mom was a young mother and married when her mother died. She died so young, I never met my mom's mom. She passed before I was born. And my mom's family, there were several young siblings still left, and the father was not of the character and responsibility to care for the little ones. And so they were farmed out. And my uncle, who was about 11 years old at the time, my mom and my dad took him in. My mom and my dad had just become Christians. Not long before that, my brother had been born. And they took my uncle in. And they raised him. They finished raising my uncle. And he turned out to be a great person. He became quite successful in business. And there were two people that my uncle would do anything for. He admired them and loved them. And he was a very giving person. But at the top of that list was my mom and dad. He gave me a job one summer I worked. When my dad was having economic problems at one point, he helped my dad get employment. I mean, he was just always there for our family. He had an indebtedness to my mom and my dad for raising him. We need to be aware of the people to whom we're indebted. A parent, a grandparent, a friend, an older brother, an older sister, some older Christian who's helped us. We need to realize the things we owe to other people. And it should shape how we treat them and shape how we look at them. But most of all, chief of all, we've got to be aware of the indebtedness we have to Jesus Christ. An indebtedness that is not like some heavy weight. Because every time my Uncle Pat did something for my mom and dad, he did it with a smile on his face and warmth in his heart because he wanted to do that. Do we have an indebtedness that drives us to serve Christ because we owe Him everything? You may not, but you may be thinking in contrast to the sermon last Sunday morning from Luke 12, where Jesus taught us about how that we are of much more value than the sparrows and the lilies and the ravens. And that's so true for those who are His friends and His little flock. We are of immense value to the Father. But you know what we are also? We're a rotten bunch that deserved punishment and death. But because He does love us so much, in spite of what we deserved, He gave His Son to be condemned while we got to go free. You need to be serious about being a Christian. this is not a game. You need to pursue the right morality. You need to worship the Lord as He wants you to. You need to be involved in the Savior's work, in the Savior's church. And you should do it because you know you owe Him everything. You are overwhelmed with your gratitude and your indebtedness. Because after all, there you were, chained with your fellow rebels. And there He stood with a crown of thorns on His head, with His back, because of the scourging, made out of bloody ribbons of flesh. And the guard unlocked the door, undid the chains, and you walked free while He had to die. There are a lot of good reasons to be a Christian, but there's really only one. Because He saved you. And now you want Him to own you completely. I do think sometimes that people view the church as something like a country club. I don't know anything about the country clubs in Asheville, okay? But typically, a country club, historically, I think it's changed in the last couple decades. Historically, the country club in any given community was the organization for those who had made it. You had become such a respectable citizen, you had acquired a certain degree of wealth and success, that the club members, after your application, voted to accept you. So you could come and play golf, you could come and play tennis, you could come on Saturday evenings and dine with your family at the club. And only the club members were allowed because you had acquired that status. That is not the church. I think a lot of people who aren't Christians have that mentality, as well as people who are Christians who have that mentality. And those who aren't think, well, maybe one day if I get to a certain point and I acquire a certain moral righteous status, I'll be part of a church. You've got the wrong idea of the church. It's not a country club for those who have reached a certain place. It's more like a halfway house. People are released from prison and they have to go to a halfway house to be supervised. It's more like a refugee center. We have escaped a scourge. We have escaped incredible famine. We have escaped some war. We've escaped spiritual tragedy. And we've stumbled across the border with nothing. We're in the refugee center. Just waiting for the Lord to show us the new life, to give us a new life in a new place. Let me read the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is depicting his work among the Corinthians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So, this church asked me to come here. And there were a lot of things that were expressed and described and discussed, but really it's in two arenas. You wanted me to come here to help you spiritually. And I'm sure in a lot of people's mind, to help those who are not committed and working and growing as they should, I know that there's an expectation for me to help those people. Well, let me say this. I have no magic wand. I have one message: Christ and Him crucified. That's enough. That's enough to change and motivate and transform anybody if they would so have it. I know another dimension. That as I preach and teach among you, that I work as an evangelist. And though all of us have a role in this, that we will explore in greater detail in the coming months, I know there is an expectation to try to convert people to Christ. I have no magic wand. The only message that I or anybody has that can really save souls is Christ and Him crucified. That's all we can do. We need to do it the best way we can do it. We need to be as creative and innovative and as devoted to it as we can be. But it just comes down to this message: Christ and Him crucified. I think you would agree that 2020 and all of its oddities and challenges in every aspect of life, from the simple things like going and getting groceries, that it is all, was also a year, and spilling into this one, of spiritual distraction, and I would even dare say spiritual depletion. Because it was so distracting, and a lot of the things that we relied upon to keep us going spiritually, those things were disrupted. And so it is understandable that there would be coming out of this period, and hopefully that's what we're doing, we're coming out, is that there is a spiritual depletion. So we need spiritual renewal. We need spiritual revival. We need spiritual enlivening. But there's no magic wand. The secret, the key, is Christ and Him crucified. Whether we look at it through the prophecies of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, whether we look at it through the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians, or whether we look at it through the eyes of that notorious criminal charged with insurrection and murder, Barabbas, however we see Christ and Him crucified, that's what we must see, and that is it. That is the fountain of our spiritual renewal. That's it. And this is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us." Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who, for their sake, died and was raised. If you are spiritually weak and struggling, your answer is Christ and Him crucified. If you are lost in your sins, chained to condemnation, the answer for you is Christ and Him crucified. If you're just spiritually drained, to fill the tank back up, the key is Christ and Him crucified. That is the motivation. That is the persuasion. We don't know what happened with Barabbas. And that's really irrelevant to us. What matters, what's relevant, is how will we respond? First to the offer of being freed and saved, or then how will we respond to being freed and saved? It'll make all the difference. Well, Zachary has another song for us to consider, and I appreciate the hymns led today and how they focused us on the death of Christ and His grace. And we sing one more, so that if there is a soul who wants to act now, wants to act today, then we stand ready to assist you to commit your way to Christ by obeying His gospel, by confessing your faith in Him, turning from your sins and being baptized this day. In any other way we can assist you spiritually, we stand ready to do that. If you want to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.